I hope you ladies are doing wonderful today on a Tuesday. I'm trusting that in this journey we've been on, it's a quick journey. I can't believe when Sherry said that a minute ago that we are about to be at the last lesson next week. And we are going to land on pride, which is really what a great place to land next week. And we have a challenging lesson again before us today. We're going to look at handling the emotion of lust. And I think we're all going to have our eyes open a little bit here to a greater understanding of the biblical picture. So if you will pray with me, please, as we get started. Lord, I do just thank you and praise you and continue in that heart of worship, Lord. I thank you for drawing each one of us here today. I thank you for just making your presence known to us already this morning through worship. And Lord, that is where we incline our hearts to be, Lord, to just praise you and acknowledge you, giving you thanks in all things. And recognizing that you are the great teacher, Lord. So I just pray that as we open your word today, that you would teach, that by the power of your spirit, you would attend that word, that you enable us to hear what you have for us. And Lord, then that you would also enable us to respond in gratitude, to respond in love, to respond in repentance, to just respond to the work that you are doing in and through us. And we'll give you all the praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we've spent several weeks talking about all these emotions and the idea that they're God-given emotions. However, in our broken, sinful place, we fall short, and they come out not in any bit of a godly way. So we're looking at how they can be a stumbling block and can hinder our relationship with the Lord. And hopefully each week what we've seen when we walked away is the bottom line is just being real before God with those emotions. And I say just bringing it to him. He knows us. He knows our struggles. He knows our joys. He knows he's created us emotional beings. And so he just wants us to come as we are. So we've looked at anger, fear, anxiety, jealousy, and envy. Last week, the root of bitterness. And all of these emotions, every week, I feel like each week, some of us, including myself, walk in here thinking, well, this probably isn't one that pertains to me. And then you walk out going, wow, that pertains to me in a whole different way I didn't expect. And I anticipate that's the same with lust. Because we often think this is an area that we have also a preconceived idea of this area. But if you're coming in here thinking, okay, this is one that I could have skipped, just like you might have thought one of the other ones, I'm asking him to just open us up again, put his finger on that thing that he wants to show each one of us personally. And the main thing we need to do is focus on what the scriptures say about lust, because it's not, if you come in here with an idea, most of the ideas we have are based on the world we live in and the culture we live in, maybe not the biblical perspective. So it really does apply to every single one of us. So what does it really mean? And this is actually on your sheet. It's the same word used both in the New Testament, Old Testament, the same word for lust is simply to indicate a strong desire. Period. So it's that strong desire, a longing after something. And the word itself, there is not a sexual connotation in the word itself. Now, we're going to see why that area has become such a place that the enemy fights and comes against because of the biblical pictures of that area of our lives, that oneness with God. So we're going to see that, but it's keep in mind there's not a sexual connotation to the word itself. It's just a strong desire, a strong longing, or a passion for something. And when you have that strong desire or deep longing, you seek to satisfy it because that's what moves us, drives us, compels us in a direction to satisfy the longing. And if we think of desires and passions and longing in a God-given way, that's an incredible thing we should have. And God has given us those desires, those cravings, those passions for a reason. The problem comes that we look each time in Genesis 3, and we're going to go there again today, when it's manifested in a broken, sinful place. So As I said before, it can mean any area, not just an area of sexual lust. So this is not going to be a conversation today in that area. So all of you can breathe easy now, including me. It applies to any of our life where that we desire something more strongly than we desire God. So there's the point. If there is something that you desire more in your life than God, then you've got a problem with lusting after something. It can fall into the area of food. It can fall into the area of seeking after pleasure. Pleasure that can be in terms of recreation, anything for self-fulfillment. It can fall into the area of a vocation, your career, money, riches. The whole last part of the book of Timothy is actually speaking about a people who are seeking after riches to the exclusion of seeking after God. And that's the picture, that you're seeking after something to the exclusion of seeking after God, or that it trumps that seeking after God place. So it's a lusting after that which you have inside of you, and you seek to fulfill it with anything to satisfy. So a lot of times we call these cravings. But we're seeking by our own means to satisfy the longing without turning to the Lord. And often we do this without anybody knowing. And this is where the word lust gets a negative name, because it seems that often our lusts are something that we think we should keep hidden, keep suppressed, keep quiet, keep, and that's where sometimes that negative stirs and we don't admit what's really going on. So it's often an internal struggle where we have this thing within us and we know it's there. It's a longing for something, but people don't necessarily see it on the outside. And so we attempt to keep it secret. So it can be also that we have a longing or a void in one area and we seek to satisfy it with something else. So maybe your longing is not necessarily for that sugar, but you have a longing in a different area and you satisfy the lack in one area by filling it with sugar. I'm going to say that probably too many times because that happens to be one of my weaknesses that I'm really praying through. It was a big one this week. So it's that there might be something else we're longing after. We may not even be able to put our finger on what it is we're longing after, but because there's something we can't satisfy, we satisfy it with other things. So let's look at this in Scripture. Let's turn to the book of James. James chapter 1, where there is an excellent description of sin. James chapter 1. I'm going to go down to about verse 12. James 1, verse 12 through 15, I'm going to read. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. Verse 13, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, gives birth to death. Now, let's unpack that for just a minute. That's a lot going on in there. But what it's saying, the first thing that we need to hear clearly is that God does not tempt us. He cannot tempt us. And yes, there are times when we know God challenges and tests and grows us, but when there is a temptation, something that is evil, that is not God. And what happens is it tells us this evil is already in us. This says it comes from something already in us that drags us away, lures us, entices us from away from God and away from what God would have us do. So it's anything that's pulling your, distracting you, tugging at you to get you away from what God has for you. So here's how it shows that it happens here in James. It says, first, there's this conception. Now, go with me and keep in the back of your mind, the natural pictures that Scripture is using are in what we understand in the natural in terms of a sexual place. So this is why the enemy attacks there. The images used here, there's a conception that takes place. And it says the conception, and you think of this thought, and we have this evil desire within us. And when the thought and the evil within us comes together, that conception births sin. And the scary part is that it's often very subtle and gradual, and we can land in a place where we suddenly think, how did this happen? How did I get here? How did this birth this kind of emotion or this kind of feeling? And we know that that's what the enemy does. He subtly twists things. He allows us to kind of get things, exchanging the truth for the lie. Suddenly we land in a place where this thing is fully birthed in us, this sin, whatever it is we're walking out, that was just a little thought that got entertained. And what happens is James has just told us how it happens. So the good thing is the word tells us how we can prepare and stand against this. If you know it and you see this is how it works, you can ask God to give you eyes to see when this is happening in you so it doesn't give birth to sin. And what he says here is you start by thinking about it and thinking about it. Now, I want to share this picture that has helped me. I'm very much a visual learner, visual picture. And I love images because they're what stick with me when I'm trying to remember things later. But it was once said that if you imagine your mind as this room, so you have your house or your room, and it's your mind. And you know when somebody comes and knocks on your door, you have options there. So if you think about these thoughts that always are coming in, coming at your mind, you might have a dark thought, an evil thought, a thought that you know is not a godly thought, and it's knocking on the door, you have choices right there. And your choices, one can be that you pretend you're not home and you ignore it. Or it's sometimes when somebody's at the door and you want to know who it is, but you don't want somebody to know, you can peer out the window and hope they don't see you. So we have these thoughts and they knock on the door of our mind. We have all these choices. We can sometimes open the door, invite it in, and entertain it. So we're inviting these dark thoughts or these tempting thoughts or these thoughts that aren't quite what they should be, and we entertain them. But it was shared with me that the way you stand against these thoughts is you recognize that we've asked God and Jesus into our life to be the Lord of our minds, to take hold, take captive our thoughts, that Jesus is there in that home with you. And when something is knocking on the door, instead of spending your energy trying to hold the door shut, because if you are using all your energy and all your strength to keep the thought out, you are no good to do anything in the home because you can't do anything but hold the door shut. And if you're hiding and trying to be quiet, you can't fight, that you're still thinking about the thought, even trying to keep it out. What you do is you ask Jesus to answer the door. You ask him to get it, because if he opens the door, that thought cannot stay in his presence, and he can usher it right on out the back door. He can allow it in. It can't stay in his presence because he is Lord of your mind, and he ushers it right on out the door. And it was just an incredible picture for me that was like, oh, that's how you deal with those unruly thoughts. And we all have them, those distracting things, those things that keep us from where our focus should be. So if you have that little picture in your mind, I hope it will be helpful for you too. But what happens there is we have a choice when these things come in. And if we don't ask him to get it, and if we do invite it and entertain it in there, it tells us in verse 15 that what happens, after the desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. So the wages of sin is death, and that seems harsh, but this is what happens when there's this internal, strong lusting after something. We give into it, we conceive something that's going to birth sin against God, and if we continue, it lands in death. Now jump on down to verse 17. Here's the good side. Let's get the other picture that God uses about conception and birth. Same chapter, verse 17 of James 1. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. So here what we see is the same image of this birth, but this is the birth that Jesus died for. This is the new life. So there's this God's desire, what his, now we're talking about our evil desires in us, God's deepest desire, what God wants birthed for us and what he wants us to step into is new life. The shed blood of Jesus on Calvary on our behalf, and his sacrifice is what ushers in this new life and this picture of being born again. So again, we have this birth picture being used, this conception in the spiritual. This is a new birth that is held against the sinful, dark place that leads to death. So it's vital that what we get here, the images even in Scripture and with this idea of lust and desire, is not something to play around with. It doesn't matter how big it is or how little it is. If it's something that controls you that is other than God, we got to call it what it is, and that's sin. So if it's something that controls you or draws you or causes this yearning within you that's not God, then it's sin. So now while we're in James, turn over to James 4:1-3. And this is, again, just showing us what happens here, another clear picture. And I think we've read this one before. But James 4:1-3, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? There it is. It's already in us. You desire, but you do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. And when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. That's, again, self-fulfillment. Self-fulfillment. Even in our godly approach, we are really about self a lot of times. And this comes so true to me, because even this is my confession here in this moment. Even as I pray certain things for my children, I mean, I do love and long and want what's best for my children. But even sometimes in those prayers, if God would do that for them, it would make my life a whole lot easier. So there's still a selfish twist in there. I really do want what's best for them, and I want it to be God's best, but really, it would help me out too. So there's still a little twist in there that there's a selfish agenda even in longing for their best. And so I have to tell him, you know, even if it doesn't make my life easier, Lord, even if it makes my life harder, I still want your best for them. So now there's the groundwork, and in that James chapter is the idea that what we're doing is what we ask for, what we desire and want is for our own pleasure. Now go with one more scripture before we get to the main one. I want 1 John, very end, not the Gospel of John, but 1 John chapter 2 just gives us another picture of how this works in the world. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. This is on not loving the world. And think of the world here. When it says world, this is our fallen world system, this part of the world that is hostile or against God. So in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. But everything in the world, now listen here what this is, the lust of the flesh, or some translations say the cravings of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. So this is just a very clear picture of what the world's lusts and desires do and how they play a role in us. And hear that. It's the cravings of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride, all of that. None of that comes from God. It's all of the world. So now we've got this groundwork and our idea that we understand that this lust can apply to many different areas. It's a part of who we are in the flesh, and these are our fleshly desires that are trying to creep in and dictate how we're supposed to act. But God is saying, no, Jesus died for that. That is not the way you act, because there's this new, better life, this new life in Him. So we have to realize and know that the cravings of the flesh are not to be fulfilled, not to be played around with, not allowed to come in and entertain them. And what we have to do is seek after God and have Him fill us with Himself. So, but to look again at how this happens, go with me to Romans 1. This is the main chapter we're going to focus on here for a few minutes. Romans chapter 1, an incredibly clear explanation of the progression of sin and how we even get to that place. Paul very carefully describes in Romans 1 this downward spiral of sin. And I'm boldly going to say this. I don't think any of us have fallen or God has allowed us to go to this place. But I want you to also think of it in light of understanding the world that we live in. When you are watching news, or you're watching these shows, and you're asking yourself, how does somebody get to that place? How are we so depraved? How can somebody think that way? This is an incredible big biblical picture of how somebody gets to that place. Romans 1, starting in verse 18, where it says, God's wrath against sinful humanity. That's a heading there. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Now, listen right there what's happening, suppressing the truth. We've taught a lot in this series about exchanging the truth of God for the lies of the enemy. So it starts there. They suppress the truth, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. Bottom line here, what God is saying is, if you can wake up in the morning and acknowledge creation, you have within you this knowledge that God is, period, just by creation. So there's a knowledge within us, the knowledge of God, the knowledge of his truth. But what's happened here is they've totally suppressed it, denied it, ignored it. And there's a result of that. Because of this suppression of truth, the result now is that the cravings of the sinful nature, that lust of the flesh, the things within us, demand to be satisfied. So they're not leaving us alone. And they continue to demand to be satisfied. And what we do is we reason around them. Oh, it's not really that serious. God understands my weaknesses. We justify those things going on in us. And look what happens here. So there, it's very serious, but look on, I think I stopped. Let's go to 21. Romans 1, 21, what keeps happening? These are the people who suppress the truth, ignored it, denied it. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings and birds and animals and reptiles. Now let's stop here just for a minute. This takes us back to Genesis 3 and what happened. There was this exchange that happened. Man and woman, we talked about, created in the image of God. They were covered with the very glory of God. When it says that they were naked and not ashamed, they were fully covered with God's glory. Their focus was on God. Their focus wasn't on anything of the flesh. So their focus, they were unashamed because they had his covering. Their communion with him was perfect, and their communion with him was their whole intent. Then Satan comes along, Genesis 3, and we saw this, and what happens is exactly what we heard in James. The craving, the lust of the eyes, and the boasting of what can happen is what he planted within them. They saw this tree now with new eyes. They felt within them this desire that they could have and be more like God. So there was all this that he tapped into, and that boasting of what can happen. I can be wise. I can be like God. So this lust is given way to that the enemy in Genesis 3 has planted, and the exchange takes place. They exchange the truth of God for the lies of the enemy, and they exchange the covering and the glory of God for the covering, for man-made glory, for the manufactured glory. So now they're manufacturing leaves, fig leaves, and covering themselves up. That's man-made glory. They are now out from it. This is the first time they realize they're naked. And they're ashamed now because they don't have his glory, his covering. They have fig leaves. That's man's glory. That's now they're now aware of the creature more than they are the creator. And now it tells us in Genesis 5, you and I, all of us now, are born into that sinful nature. And our sinful nature demands to be satisfied. So now we've got some of our, we know some of our God desires are God-given. So I just want to say that for man. We were created by God, so he knows this desire. The desire for food is a survival thing. We need nourishment, we need food. But taken to extreme, we know what that can do to us. Same thing as the desire for sleep. Our bodies require sleep. That's a God-given desire. Rest is all talked about naturally and spiritually in the scriptures. The desire for sex. God said in the beginning, they're to multiply. This was the purpose of families in those days. That was to keep the family name, to multiply. So he gave those desires for God-given, God-honoring purposes. But because of the enemy in Genesis 3 and that lust and that self, they're now manifested. And our focus is no longer on him. Our focus becomes on the food. Our focus becomes on sleep. And we escape life by sleeping. So these things were meant for good, but they're tainted by sin. And they can then destroy us in that downward spiral. So back to Romans 1. We exchanged the worship of the glory of God for the worship of self and created things. And we know they even made idols in the Bible. They are now worshiping the creatures. They worship the birds. They worshiped all of those things. So the question is, who do you worship? Or what do you worship? And the very clear picture here is that when you exchange the worship of God, if the focus shifts, it shifts to self. And you then worship the things of your own heart. The focus becomes what I need. What's going to make, what do I need for approval? What do I need to be accepted? What do I need to be successful? So I now worship my own ability to establish myself and attain whatever it is I think I need. You hear all the I, me. This is what happens. So we see how it's not just sexual impurity, but think with me for a minute. The examples throughout Scripture, God as the groom, his people as the bride. We have this incredible picture. And this is why this area is so important. Stretch with me a minute and think about the consummation that's presented in Scripture in terms of our oneness with God. It is a natural picture of a spiritual truth. The very act of sex itself portrays communion with God. This integration, being one with him, is, think with me a minute, the life giver, who is the life giver, God, life receiver, us, his people, the body, however you want to see it as the church. When the life giver gives life to the life receiver and we receive his life, when we join our life with him, we're to produce fruit, the fruit of the Spirit. What an incredible picture. That is the picture. You've got the life giver, the male, the life receiver, the female. When the two become one, their life produces fruit. That's a natural picture as well as an incredible spiritual picture. So know that that is why the enemy goes on the attack of sexual impurity in marriages, because that picture is what God is using to show himself to the world, and we have no healthy picture of that in our world today. My heart breaks for teenagers today. They have no healthy picture of what it truly looks like in a biblical sense with one man and one woman joined together, their life to bear fruit as God intended it to be, because they have every other distorted view. And that's what the enemy has done, is taken that. And that's why I believe this lust is such a real thing, but it has been only wrapped up in sexual impurity, which really it's something within all of us that we have to get a hold of. So what happens here is that sin taints the picture. Sin demands temporary satisfaction now, and it destroys the witness, the fruit. Our lives can't bear the fruit that God wants the world to see as a witness to him because of the sin that's tainting the picture. So what we want to do is that we want to look at another picture in Scripture here and ask, as we're asking ourselves, who do we worship and what has our attention pulled away? Go to 2 Samuel 11, and if you think of this lesson, this is one of those illustrations that just has to be used. It's the story of David and Bathsheba. And it's a very long story found in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12. It's wonderful to read if you haven't read it. There's amazing important details in here. But I'm just going to hit on a couple key points because I think God wants us to see this story. One reason, because David is a man of God. David is not someone who is far from God, wandering. He is a man of God. And that we see this real desire and lust and how this progression happens in him. So keep in mind, he's a strong relationship with the Lord. So no matter how safe and secure you feel, you need to be on alert. Don't let your guard down. None of us, no matter how godly, are immune to sinful cravings. We have to allow the Holy Spirit to keep us focused on and worshiping God. So 2 Samuel 11, and we're going to just see his first mistake in the first verse. 2 Samuel chapter 11. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged there goes my eyes on that, Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem. There's the first thing that I want you to see. This was what the kings did. They go, they leave their people, they go out to war. But David's been doing that for a long time, and now for some reason, he chooses to stay behind. We don't know, is he tired? Has he done this long enough? He has, but whatever it is, he chooses to stay behind. Everyone's gone. He's what he's used to be doing. He now finds himself with time on his hands, not being about the things that normal he would be about. So we do this in ourselves. Look at yourself when you have time on your hands, when you're not about the things that God would have you being about. And it goes on in verse 2. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked about onto the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "She is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite." Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her, and the rest of the story unfolds. Now, we saw very quick, here it is. He's just going about his evening business. He's not out where most kings would be at this point. He inquires about this woman who's beautiful, finds out who she is, invites her over. And what you know, if you know the story, and please feel free to keep reading ahead, but just I want to give you the short summary so we aren't here too long. But what happens here is she becomes pregnant. So we see this picture that's all through Scripture about the conception and what gives birth to sin. And so we see a natural picture of how this plays out. And what has happened is now he has the sin breeds more sin and continues to spiral. And now he hatches a plan. So he has sinful thoughts, these desires within him. He entertains these thoughts, and now it's conceived sin. And he has to have this plan, and now it's even going further. He's having to manipulate the situation. So we see in this, as it unfolds, he invites Uriah, her husband, home, thinking that he can manipulate the situation so that he will sleep with his wife, and when she gives birth, they will think it's her husband's child. He didn't count on Uriah being so pure. Look at what happens in 2 Samuel 11, verses 9 to 11. This is what happens when he invites Uriah home. 9. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants and did not go to his home. David said, Uriah did not go home. So he asked Uriah, "Haven't you just come from a military campaign? Why didn't you go home?" Uriah said to David, "The ark of Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my commander, Joab, and my lord's men are camped in the open country. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and make love to my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing." So David did not count on Uriah being such a godly, pure man here. He's thinking that he can manipulate the situation. Unfortunately, the ramifications continue to spiral, and now what has been given birth to in this sin leads to murder. And David actually plots this man. He carries his own death warrant out. The commander's told to put him on the front line and led into territory where David has plotted the murder of this man. So, again, read 11 and 12, get all the good details. But what happens now is now there's damage control. And David does what he has to do, and after a period of mourning, he marries Bathsheba. But here's the turning point. David could not live with the sin. And even in the Psalms, we see some Psalms that David's written. One says that he cries out. He could not stand the sin that he had committed, and he wasted away to bone. God has mercy on David, and then in chapter 12, sends the prophet Nathan. Nathan tells this nice little story, which is how God always works, that you would think, this is kind of what happens when we walk in here and think, this doesn't have anything to do with me. God lets you hear a story that lets you know it is you. And David brings Nathan. God sends Nathan, and Nathan tells the story about a man who had many sheep, and one man who only had one sheep. And the whole picture is that this man who only had the one sheep ends up the king demanding that this sheep be given up. And David is incensed by this story. He's listening to this and hearing, how could anybody do that? Take that one sheep from that poor man when this person has many, many sheep. And he's telling the story, and it makes David so angry. Look down. He's infuriated. Look down in chapter 12, I think around verse 6. I'm trying to skip through some of this. There it is. This is David's response when he hears this story. He tells Nathan, he must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity. So he's very enraged at the response. And what Nathan does is he pretty much turns around to him in verse 7 and says, you're the man. Then Nathan said to David, you are the man. Now, David has a choice here. In that moment, he has been wrestling with this. He knows what he's done. He has a choice. He could have protested. He's the king. He could have wielded his power, but he doesn't. And this is the part we need to realize. That David did not put up a wall, did not defend himself. What he did was recognize before God his sin, which is why we understand that God loves David so. It isn't that he was sinless or special. It's that David had a heart for God and he knew what was right. And in that moment, when Nathan pointed a finger at him, David knew it was the finger of God being pointed at him. And he fell on his face and confessed. And it goes on to show that in 2 Samuel 12:9, I think it is, this is again Nathan saying, why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword, and you took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Keeps going on down, and then look at what David says in verse 13 of chapter 12. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. So David recognizes that his sin is first against God, that these selfish desires that have led not only to this child being born, but also to murder, to lying, to all the ramifications, all of this has happened. And he's admitting it to Nathan before God, recognizing it's sin against God. Now, sadly, if you look on down to the end of, I think it's verse 15, but because by doing this you have shown your contempt for the Lord, the son born to you will die. Now keep in mind what we saw in James, that when this is conceived and it produces sin, and when sin is full grown, it produces death. Somebody had to die for the sin. And sin always brings death. So this story we have in the Old Testament lets us understand exactly what James was saying about this, how this spirals, exactly what it's telling us in Romans 1. So go back with me a minute to Romans 1. And in case you got stuck there on the death of that child, know now that Jesus is that child, is that man, is that one who took our sin. Go back to Romans 1. Let's look at the rest of this progression. What has happened since the garden is that mankind has been controlled and mastered by our own sinful desires, the lusts of the flesh, and now we're seeking to fill those desires. But back in Romans 1, there's a therefore, which is not a good therefore. This is showing us why we need to address these sins immediately and not let the sun go down on our anger, but to take them to God and put them into the light and let him deal with it. It says, what happens here in Romans 1, down in chapter 20? Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged, here's that exchange we talked about, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. So here's the exchange we were just talking about. And what we see now is that he's about to give them over to three things, and these are also on your outline. But because of this, it says, God gave them over to, one, shameful lusts, there in that verse. Going on to verse 27, in the same way, men abandoned natural relationships with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Going on down now to verse 28, furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind. So there's another thing he gives them over to. So we've got one. The first thing that happened is he gave them over to the desires of their own sinful bodies, so the degrading of their bodies. Then he gave them over to those shameful lusts. And then it goes on to talk about that he gave them over to a depraved mind. So you see this progression when you look out there and you think, how can someone get to this place? How could someone have fallen so far? What we see is that in that progression, sadly, there comes a point where we are so wanting our own way, God turns us over to it. And you do not want God to turn you over to your own sinful desires of the flesh. So what he did, he gave them to their bodies, the fulfillment of their own satisfaction, which is not the way God intended it to be. Go with me, let's see, we got the three things and what he gave them over to. Just glance with me, another scripture that brings us home in Ephesians 4, when it's talking about the mind and the futility of the mind in our thinking. Ephesians chapter 4. Oh, this is about our darkened thinking. Look in Ephesians 4, verse 18. Right before it says, we should no longer live in the futility of our own thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity. They are full of greed. So this is just another picture of how the thinking, it comes up here. This is where the thought starts, and this is where the conception takes place, and then it gives birth to sin. So this is another thing about just how our minds are. It's so important that we remember that room that Jesus inhabits, our thoughts, our minds, that we ask him to take captive our thinking so that he can transform our minds. So Paul's talking here about how that happens. Okay, so back to Romans 1 again. I'm sorry, I just want to make sure I got all three of those areas in there. So that we've got this place that when we have a desire in us that wants to be satisfied, it comes back. And even though we think it's satisfied, it continues and it can keep coming back. This is again how people land in that place of addiction. There's a continual lusting for more, no matter what. So in the third one that it says in verse 28, back in Romans chapter 1, I think I read through that last part there. In verse 28 of Romans 1, furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind so that they do what they ought not do, or what ought not be done. Now, we want to see the hope and the other side of this. So we've seen the progression. We've seen how it happens. We've seen that God has revealed through his word how we can get turned over in those areas. Now we want to see the counter side of that. So go to Romans 6. This is the clearest description now of what Jesus has done for us. We've seen the descriptions of the progression of sin. We've seen how our thinking, the conception can then be birthed into sin. Now we want to go to Romans chapter 6, starting in verse 3. This is the hope side of it. This is what we live in now in that new birth. Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we have been united with him in his death like this, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified. That's that flesh, those old selfish desires was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. So this one, that old self, no longer slave to sin, Jesus has taken all of this to the cross. And then when something inside of me is pulling, I can go to the Lord now and I can know that Jesus has died for that sinful desire. I can go to him and ask him to fill me and to fulfill my deepest desires with himself. So when you're in the midst, you do what God tells you to do, and he will replace it with himself. You yield to him. You desire more of him than anything else, more than what I think I desire. I go to him because I know that he fills, he satisfies, and that his satisfaction is eternal. It's not temporary. Now look on down in that in verse 11 through 13, still chapter 6 of Romans. In verse 11, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. Offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace. So here it is, and that last half, look down at verse 16 then. What then? Shall we sin because we are no longer under the law, but under grace? By no means. Look at verse 16. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one you obey? Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. So there's that picture again. You have the choice. And so you're asking yourself, who do I worship? And what am I a slave to? Who am I obeying? Who dictates your behavior? Is it the one who has paid the price? The one who's made it possible to step out of the old life and into the new life? The one who has broken the bondage of sin and lusts of the flesh? We then are now free to worship him and worship him alone. Last part for the transformation. I still want to give you one more piece of the hope side of it, is in Romans 12. Love this, because what this does is take those three areas and reverse them. Where I just said in Romans 1, where he gave them over to the desires of the flesh, the shameful lusts, and the depraved mind. Look what happens in Romans chapter 12. This is one of those scriptures that we hear often, if we could just realize how the depth of it. Romans 12, chapter 1. This is now the reverse progression. Okay, so we saw the downward spiral. Now I want you to see how it should look for those of us in Christ. It says, therefore... Another therefore. This is the good side. I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercies, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. So there's your bodies. There's the reverse. First, offer your bodies. You present yourself to him. You know that God will inhabit your mortal body. The same Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you. So your body has the very presence of him. And then look on what it says in keep going in that. It says, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Verse 2, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So here's that transformation. It's no longer a depraved mind. It's now a renewed mind. Because you now have a mind that can understand truth. So it's the renewed mind that helps you know that truth. So you're no longer suppressing the truth. You're actually understanding it and able to live into it by the power of the Holy Spirit. So what we've seen here in this Romans 1 passage is the opposite progression. This is where we want to go. Where we come when we come to any of these desires is that we offer ourselves to him, we yield ourselves to him, and ask him to take that transformation. Galatians 2:20, one of my favorite verses, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. This is the picture of who we are in Christ. So I know that I'm dead to these sinful lusts, and yes, even though my flesh sometimes comes up and demands them, I still live in the flesh. I know the one, the only one, who has been able to conquer the flesh, and that's Jesus. So even in my own flesh, in my own struggles, I know the one who has conquered the flesh. And the only way the flesh can be silenced and brought into the will of God is by Jesus himself. So what I do is I come to him, and instead of struggling to do it myself, I do like I do with the thoughts in my mind. I ask Jesus to get the door. I ask him to usher the thoughts right on out the back door. And when I go to him, I ask him to transform my thinking and my mind, renew my mind in his truth, so that I no longer suppress the truth, but that I can walk in that truth. Just a little side note as we close is that last word transformed in Romans chapter 12 is the same word that's used in Matthew for transfigured. And if you've ever looked at the transfiguration of Jesus, and we have that incredible description of when he was transfigured, that glory of God. Well, we talked a little while ago about we exchanged the glory of God. Remember, Adam and Eve had the glory, had the covering, and then because of sin, they exchanged the glory of God. Well, what we see in the transfiguration is that change is the same thing that's here in transformation, that you become something else. So you now are full of glory, God's glory. That transformation of your mind is to have it transfigured so that you are exchanging back, where you've stepped out from under the covering of God. When you come to Jesus Christ in him, you then have that transformed, transfigured by the renewing of your mind. And those words are the same there from Matthew to here in Romans 12. So we know that it's not by our own efforts. It's offering ourselves to Jesus. It's worshiping him. It's thanking him. It's yielding to him instead of the lusts and having our mind renewed by him. And so we ask him to take our thoughts and allow us to concentrate on Jesus and his word. Let me pray for us. Lord, I thank you for the truth and power of your word. I thank you for the pictures that you've given us in the natural that reveal such spiritual truth to us, Lord. I thank you that you are the life giver, that we are the life receivers. And Lord, when we join our life to you, we are to bear fruit, fruit that is a witness to your love, your grace, your mercy to this world. And I ask that you would touch each place in us, Lord, where those desires or those thoughts are being conceived. And Lord, I just ask now that you would stop them, that you would stop us in our tracks, that we would surrender and yield to you, that we would present ourselves as living sacrifices, and that we would have you transform our thinking, transform and renew our minds, Lord. And Lord, I pray that you would never come to a place within our hearts that you would give us over, because we have the confidence that we belong to you, that you love us, that your mercy is true, and we can walk in that truth, Lord. So I thank you for what you're teaching each one of us. I thank you that lust is a very real sin within your people. And I ask, Lord, now that you would just go into the discussion time and allow us to encourage one another and look to your word for truth. In Jesus' name. I pray. Amen.